that's embarrassing to see behind the, you know, the veil or something, what you have in your notes. I think I sent a message title 6 months ago that said yoked, and I'm not going to use that tonight. Over the last couple months, I've come across two scriptures that have intrigued me, and they're very strange, and I hope they'll intrigue you. The first one is from Psalm 34. It's verse 4 to 6. Listen to God's word. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Look to him and be radiant, so that your faces shall never be ashamed. The Hebrew, actually, the paraphrase is, so that you don't have to wear a mask anymore. Look to him and be radiant, so that you don't have to wear a mask anymore. This poor soul cried and was heard by the Lord and was saved from every trouble. Then in 2 Corinthians, Paul, I think understanding this Psalm 34, takes off on that message in chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Here's what he says. Since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside, but their minds were hardened. Indeed, to this very day, when they hear the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil is set there, since only in Christ is the veil set aside. Indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. Here ends our reading for tonight. God always blesses the reading and the hearing of God's word. If I move up here, does that, you can still hear me? Okay? Okay. Let's bow in prayer. God, in the Old Testament, Eli and Samuel had a dialogue about what happens when you feel like God is wanting to talk to you. And the old man said to the young apprentice, pray this. Here I am, or listen, here I am listening, speak, your servant is listening. And so tonight, O God, we pray a similar prayer, which is just speak, O God. For each of us, your servants, are trying to listen to know more about you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, everyone loves a story, and most good stories begin with once upon a time. Once upon a time, there was a man who was in desperate straits. This man was married, had kids, but he was out of work. It was a recession. The family was struggling. He couldn't get a job anywhere. They were down to eating beans and bread, beans and bread, beans and bread every meal, and they were running out of those beans. So it was getting very, very desperate. The man couldn't even afford to have his own newspaper, and so when a newspaper was done being read downtown, he would pick it up, and he noticed in this edition of the newspaper that the circus was coming in town. And he thought, if the circus is coming in town, they are going to need some helpers to set up the big tents and to feed and water the animals. So he planned when this circus was going to arrive, and he was going to be in the first in line to see the manager to get a job. And so he was there at 6 a.m. when the circus came and rolled into town, and he knocked on the door of the manager's office, and he went in and he explained his plight, and he asked for a job. And the manager shook his head and said to him, we actually take people with us who know how to set up and tear down the tents. We don't need you. And there are kids from the neighborhoods who, when the elephants need water, they'll do the water for free. And so we do not need you. I'm sorry, but there's nothing I can do. The man got down on his hands and knees and he begged. He pleaded, give me anything. I will take anything for a job. And the manager said, well, there is one job that I could give you, but you're not going to want it. And the man said, tell me what the job is. And the manager said, a couple days ago, our gorilla died. And we kept its skin. And if you'll get into the gorilla's skin, and you'll put on the gorilla's head, and get in the gorilla's cage, I'll pay you. And this did not sound very good, but the man said, show me the costume. And when we went to the room and opened up the door, it just smelled horrible. It was absolutely disgusting. I won't go into the big details about it, but it was wet. It was bloody. It was not stiff even yet. And he couldn't imagine getting into that costume. In fact, just the idea of getting into that costume made bile just kind of come up into his stomach, and he had to swallow it back down. But then he thought about his wife, and he thought about his kids, and human beings can do a lot when they're really in need. And so he took a couple deep breaths, and he jumped into the gorilla suit. And he put on the gorilla's head, and he got into the gorilla's cage. And they opened up the gates, and people started to come in. And he had to now think about, what do you do if you're a gorilla? And so he remembered from going to the circus when he was young that gorillas pulled upon the cage. And so he went to the front, and he pulled upon the cage. And a few people came closer to watch him be a gorilla. And he said, what do gorillas do other than that? And he said that, well, they beat their chest. And so he beat his chest, and more people came, and there was a tire in the back of the cage, and he got on the tire, and he went back and forth, and more people cage, and he decided that they were so close to the cage that he would rush the cage, and like a real gorilla, he would scare them. And so he got off the tire, and he rushed the cage, and a woman screamed and pointed and fainted. He thought, I'm getting good at this. When this is done, I could go to Hollywood, and I could apply for the next King Kong movie. And so he was just getting into being a gorilla. He was jumping up and down. He was making noises. People were crowding up to him, and they were pointing, not always right at him. Some people were pointing past him and up and to his left, and he didn't know what was going on with that. Finally, he decided to turn around a little bit and look back there. And he didn't know how it happened, but somehow jumping up and down, somehow shaking the cage, had opened the door between his cage and the lion's cage, and the lion was in between his cage and its cage, and its eyes were piercing, and its tail was twitching, and he was very, very scared. I mean, what do you do if you're faking being a gorilla and a lion is coming toward you? If you yell out as a human being, you lose your job. And if you don't do anything, you lose your life. So buying a little time, he backed up just a little bit, and the lion came fully into his cage. He backed up a little bit, and the lion came closer. He backed up a little more, and finally, he was at the cage bars in his cage. And just about when he was ready to scream out and admit to everyone else that he was a human being, the lion pounced on him, pinned him, and just loud enough for him to hear, said, be quiet, you're not the only person out of a job. I love that story. Can you identify with being put into a skin of a gorilla or a lion? The fact is, as human beings, all of us at times in our humanity, in our humanness, we zip ourselves up into skins. Sometimes kids, at the end of a long day at the beach, it's 4 o'clock, 4:30, 4:45, they're a little sunburned, they're a little hungry, and they become very whiny. They're not like that all the time. Sometimes they're angelic, but they're not angelic right now. They've zipped themselves somehow into a whiny person's skin, and they don't know how to get out of it. When our kids were younger, they're now 25 and 23, my wife Sherry, when they would whine, would say, I cannot hear or understand you when you talk that way. And they would look at her like she had a third head. They didn't know what she was doing. They were just being who they were, they thought. They didn't even realize that they had a whiny person's skin on. You know, I'm a three-fourths Norwegian. My dad is full Norwegian. My mother is half, so I'm three-fourths. Norwegians are steady. They're even. They never get too high. They never get too low. I zip myself up every once in a while into an even-keeled Norwegian skin. When I was at Princeton Seminary to kind of get in the role, I zip myself up into a scholarly, academic, professorial skin. Wire-rimmed glasses, the patches on your blazer, just to look a little more the part. I know people who zip themselves up into high-powered, take-no-prisoners executive skins. I know people who zip themselves up into flirtatious minx skins. I know people who zip themselves up into rebel without a cause skins. I know people who, wanting to be more athletic, wear the gear, thinking if I wear the gear, I might actually be the gear. You know, the yoga pants or the Nike swish or whatever to kind of fit the part. What skin do you zip yourself into? It's not really you. It's not really you. You know it's not really you. But it's a persona you put on to try to project something you think other people expect of you. Why do we do that? Why do we zip ourselves up into these suits? I think for some of us, I was a psychology, one of my degrees, and I think some of us have let other people in, they've gotten close to us, and they've broken our hearts. They've wounded us. They've hurt our souls. They've damaged our fleshy, soft parts. And so we put armor on, we wear masks. We're never going to let anybody else get that close to us again. But there's a cost to that armor. We never can get close to other people. We never can really love people. Other people can't really love us. But we're safe. We're secure. But it's isolating. It's lonely. The MBA programs at Harvard and Stanford have discovered another reason why we zip ourselves up into suits. They call it the imposter syndrome. Many people who are high-achieving people, type A perfectionistic people, often wear other suits because they imagine if people really knew the real me, how insecure I really am, how incompetent I really am, how I don't really know all the answers as a parent or a grandparent or a worker or as an engineer or a teacher, that they'd fire me. And the only way that Harvard and Stanford has said you can get out of that role is to realize that God has given you gifts. Harvard and Stanford were saying that the only way you can get out of this perception of putting on airs is to realize that every human being is made in the image of God and has gifts from God. In fact, Jesus came so that you and I could be the children of God, sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters of Christ. Paul says, in Christ we're new creations. The old life has passed away. All things are becoming new. That we don't have to stay with suits zipped on that are pretenses anymore. We can admit that we're sinners. It's the great leveler. All of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. All of us are in the same boat and in the same mess. So nobody thinks they're better than anybody else because we're all broken human beings. It's the great leveler. But with Christ's death for us on the cross, it's the great elevator. Christ loves every one of us. Christ died for every one of us. Christ gave every one of us enough grace and gifts to not have to put on masks anymore. To not zip ourselves up into any more suits. But how do we do that? How do we really stop being the person that we're not really and start being the person that we were created to be. So much more loving than we really are. So much more understanding than we really are. So much more caring than we really are. So much more sacrificing than we really are. Well, I thought there might be some kids here tonight, but even though there's not kids here tonight, all of us like being read to. And if you haven't read the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis ever, you should get a hold of a couple of these books. And if you're a grandparent, read them to your grandkids. If you're a parent, read them to your kids. If you're just an adult, read them. They're great theology. They're great stories. And one of those stories by C.S. Lewis is called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Let me set up the piece that I'm going to read. In all the stories, they're kids that go into a magical land some way, and they encounter a god figure in this magical land who happens to be a lion named Aslan. And in this particular story, there's a group of kids and a mouse and some princes and princesses who are on a Dawn Treader, which is a Viking ship, and they're exploring the world. And the foil in this story is a boy named Eustace, who is just a pain to be with. He has zipped himself up into the whiniest person suit that you possibly could zip yourself up into. He's selfish. He never wants to work. He doesn't want to help anybody else out. Whatever anybody else tries to do that's positive, he sees it the wrong way, and everybody tries to avoid him. In fact, when this ship lands on an island and they have to do some repairs on the ship, he runs away so he can avoid doing the work. And while he's exploring this island and trying to just relax, he climbs a little area and ends up going into a cave, and he discovers a stash of gold and silver and jewels in this cave, and he realizes that he's gotten into a dragon's lair, and the dragon is gone or has died. And he sees all this gold, he sees all this silver, he sees all these jewels, and he's so content and he's so happy that he falls asleep on a pile of jewels. And C.S. Lewis said, this boy Eustace has not read enough fantasy stories to know that you should never fall asleep on a dragon's foil, because when he woke up and went down to drink a little water at a lake at the bottom of where the cave is, he looks at himself at a reflection in the water, and he realizes he has become a dragon. And there's no way that he can undragon himself. And so I just want to pick up and read from when he realizes that he's ready to not be a dragon anymore. So just sit back and allow yourself to be read to. Eustace says, I looked up and saw the very last thing I expected, a huge lion coming slowly toward me. And one queer thing was that there was no moon last night, but there was moon where the lion was. So it came nearer and nearer, and I was terribly afraid of it. You may think that being a dragon, I could have knocked any lion out easily enough, but it wasn't that kind of fear. I wasn't afraid of it eating me. I was just afraid of it, if you can understand. And it told me to follow it. You mean it spoke? I don't know. Now that you mention it, I don't think it did. But it told me all the same, and I knew I'd have to do what it told me, so I got up and followed it, and it led me a long way into the mountains, and there was always this moonlight over and round the lion wherever we went. So at last we came to the top of a mountain I'd never seen before, and on the top of this mountain there was a garden, trees and fruit and everything, and in the middle of it there was a well. I knew it was a well because you could see the water bubbling up from the bottom of it, but it was a lot bigger than most wells, like a very big round bath with marble steps going down into it. Sounds like a baptismal fount to me. The water was as clear as anything, as I thought if I could get in there and bathe, it would ease my pain, but the lion told me I must undress first. So I started scratching myself, and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness, or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling, so I started to go down into the well for my bath. But just as I was going to put my foot into the water, I looked down and saw that it was all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as it had been before. I was still a dragon. "Oh, that's all right," said I. "It only means I had another smaller suit on underneath the first one, and I'll have to get out of it too." So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully, and out I stepped and left it lying beside the other one and went down to the well for my bath. Well, exactly the same thing happened again, and I thought to myself, "Oh dear, however many skins have I got on to take off?" I was longing to bathe, so I scratched away for the third time and got off a third skin, just like the two others, and stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, and I knew it had been no good. Then the lion said, but I don't know if it spoke, "You'll have to let me do it for you." I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart, and when he began pulling the skin off, it hurts worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt, and there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath, now that I'd no skin on, and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. As soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all my pain had gone away. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me.
Dressed you with his paws?
Well, I don't exactly remember that bit, but he did something or somehow or other, and I was in new clothes, the same I've got on now, as a matter of fact. And then suddenly I was back here with all of you, which is what makes me think it must have been just a dream. No, it wasn't a dream, said Edmund. Why not? Well, there are the clothes, for one thing, and you've been, well, undragoned for another. What do you think it was then? Asked Eustace. I think you've seen Aslan, said Edmund. Aslan? Said Eustace, I've heard that name mentioned several times since we joined the Dawn Treader, and I felt, I didn't know what, I hated it. But I was hating everything then. And by the way, I'd like to apologize. I'm afraid I've been pretty beastly. That's all right, said Edmund. Between ourselves, you haven't been as bad as I was on my first trip to Narnia. You were only a donkey's backside, but I was a traitor. Well, don't tell me about it then, said Eustace, but who is this Aslan? Do you know him? Well, he knows me, said Edmund. He's the great lion, the son of the emperor over the sea, who saved me and saved Narnia. We've all seen him. Lucy sees him the most often. And it may be Aslan's country that we're sailing toward. It would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome. But most of those I shall not notice because the cure had begun. I don't know about you, but when I read something like that, it's the gospel in a microcosm. We all somehow find ourselves zipped up into suits that we can't get out of on our own. We become dragonly. We become whiny. We become people that are not the way we want to be at our best. And we try all these self-improvement programs. We work out more. We eat fatty foods less. We read. We go to church, we try to peel off the layer after layer after layer after skin, and we can only get so far on our own. We can't save ourselves. the Lutherans, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, the Baptists, the Assembly of Gods, the Catholics believe we're saved by grace through faith, not by works of our own, lest anyone should boast. Ultimately, it comes down to us, Psalm 34, turning to the Lord and the Lord saving us. Comes down to 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, we don't have to be like Moses, who went around with a mask on. When we turn to the Lord, he removes the mask for us. We're saved by relying on what Christ did on the cross. His claws, the claws of the cross, poke in all the way through our ribs to our heart, and push open our dragonly self, and there's a boy, and there's a girl, and a human being that emerges. If you've never done that yet, why not tonight? Why not sit back, look at the sun going down, and admit to God that you can't save yourself? If you've done that before and have taken back some of the old habits, you're becoming a little more dragonly again than you want to become. You're a little more whiny. You're putting on airs to try to please everybody else. Maybe it's time to come back to the Lord and say, I got away from grace that saves, and I've been trying to save myself by work. I'm going to close and just have a moment to pause. As the sun's getting ready to go down, I'll offer a prayer, and then we'll sing a closing song. But the joy of this message is the joy of the faith. Even when we're dragonly, Christ comes to us. Christ loves us. And if we'll surrender, Christ saves us. Amen. Let's pray. We all admit tonight, oh God, whether for the first time or the second or the fifth or the 20th, that we can't save ourselves. Just personal improvement projects. Remove some scales, maybe even an outer layer of skin. But they don't get to the heart of the matter. Only you can transform a life. But because you can transform a life, every one of us here has hope. As we turn to you in our own way, meet each person at their point of need and provide the things that they need most tonight. Maybe it's just a reminder that you do change lives. Maybe it's a little bit of faith to trust you in an area where we have only trusted ourselves. Maybe it's to realize, even though the world seems like it's going to hell in a handbasket, that because you joined our world and died for us on the cross and rose, death does not get the last word. Violence does not get the last word. Revenge does not get the last word. Your resurrection gets the last word. Thank you that you meet us at the beginning in creation, that you join us in the middle in our mess on the cross, and that you will come again to not only redeem us, but to redeem this world. You can't come soon enough, O God. And in the meantime, may we every day wake up inviting you to remove another layer of our old self, so each day we can more and more be the son and daughter that you want us to be, the brother and sister of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. And let all God's people say, amen.